slipping up. Tighten the ship. Oh.
Did I say that? Okay.
All right. And now, please, let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Say, what in the world does this have to do with our study of Romans? Deuteronomy 27. Somebody's once said that they're not sure they're going to live to see the 16th chapter of Romans being taught here. But I did give them a little bit of optimism when I told them, well, by the time we get to the 16th chapter, we'll pretty much have been everywhere else in the Bible. So anyway, but makes you wonder. So many things to teach. All right. Following our customary procedure this evening, we'll follow our standard operating procedure with a few moments of silent prayer. You have a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and the problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to take Your Word and open it up and read it and understand it and know that God the Holy Spirit is the one who can take these words and cause them to effectually work within our inner man. So we thank You for the opportunity to enjoy the open door of communication and to enjoy the open Word this evening. We pray for the effectual working of Your Word, that as we continue to understand and appreciate these very important issues concerning the law as being an imputer of sin, that we would do so by precisely handling and honestly handling Your Word, and by its appreciation and understanding in the way in which You actually wrote it. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that they might not only effectually work in our inner man to produce godliness, but that they might ultimately bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, but we are not really all that far from where we were in Romans chapter 5. And in that chapter, the Apostle Paul is presenting to us the information that we need to be able to do what verse 11 tells us to do, which says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." And our position in Christ, being a permanent position of reconciliation or at-one-ment, necessitates that Paul go on and give us the information. If that joying is not taking place, then we need the information from verses 12 to the end of chapter 5. And we only have gotten through two of those verses underneath there. Verse 12, which said, "Wherefore as by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then in explanation of that, and in validation of that, the verse we've been working on, verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." And what we are doing in Deuteronomy is straightening out a lot of corrupted doctrine that has been taught in connection with Romans 5:13, and what has been taught in corruption, the corruptive doctrine, has to do with the fact that such things as Jesus died on the cross for all the sins of mankind, and somebody along the line made the assumption that because Christ died on the cross and He died for the sins of everyone, which He did, then that means somehow that the unbeliever will never stand in judgment of his sins. But he will only be judged if he was able to produce, through human good, a righteousness that is equal to God's. And that is not true. And in fact, from that comes one of the most evil statements ever been made by man. And that statement is that Jesus died for all the sins but one. And they say that Jesus died for all the sins except for the sin of unbelief. And that unbelief is the only thing that sends a person to hell and then subsequently the lake of fire. And that is not only wrong, that's evil in one of its purest forms. Jesus Christ died for all sins, including the sin of unbelief. There is no sin that he did not die for, either unintentionally or intentionally. He died and paid the full price for all the sins of mankind. And the problem with this is the problem of trying to superimpose either a man's intellectuality or some kind of systematic theology upon what the Bible actually says. And breakthroughs are considered to be more authoritative than the words on the page. And because of this, a lot of corruptive doctrine gets taught. And one of the things they will do to try to corroborate the fact that Jesus didn't die for the sin of unbelief is to try to take you to a passage like John 16, which we will go to, and we will not teach in any kind of detail, but we will go to it to prove to you that the person, it's almost unbelievable, the shallowness of a man's understanding of the Bible to come along and try and make the three things that are mentioned in John 16, one of which says that the Holy Spirit's going to reprove the world. He's going to reprove the world of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then there's three becauses. And he's going to give three things that the Holy Spirit's going to reprove the world of. And these theologians say that he says there that he's going to reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. And that that's some kind of a proof text for the fact that Jesus didn't die for the sin of unbelief. And nothing could be further from the truth. You're so far away from understanding what that passage in John 16 is saying, you might as well be on the farthest planet in the farthest galaxy of this universe compared to where you stand now. That's how far away you are from real comprehension of what that passage means. You're not only not in the ballpark, you're not even in the galaxy. And there's three things that are mentioned in that John 16 passage, and there's a reason there's three of them. Those three things coincide with something we've already known and that we already understand and appreciate. And we're going to go back and we're going to look at that. But what we're doing now is, matter of fact, I think what I'll do is go to this chart to begin with, put the timeline chart up there, and when Paul comes along and says, "For until the law, sin was in the world," we're talking about a time period actually prior to the law, this period of time right in here. Until the law, between Adam and Moses, is the time period in which Paul's got in view. But he says something incidental, and I've said this before. What we're studying is not directly involved in the context of Romans 5. But because Paul mentions something there that he expects you to already know, we've had to hit the pause button on our study of Romans and go back and look at some things that Paul says concerning the time, or not Paul, but that God says through Moses concerning the time the law was given, and that the law really is an imputer of sin. And when a man stands out here at the final judgment, when all the unbelievers stand at that great white throne judgment that God talks about there in Revelation chapter 20, when that man, that unbeliever, man or woman, is found to be guilty of all that they have done, then God is going to take that entire record of the law, of the sins that they have accumulated on their criminal record, and he's going to impute that to them, and they're going to then be cast into the lake of fire down here, and they're going to actually begin payment of the debt and penalty of their own sin, which will never be satisfactory to God, because a sinful person is paying for his own sins. And God will, that could never satisfy the righteousness of God. That's why hell and the lake of fire, is eternal. It never ends. So what we're doing is we're looking at the law and its ability to do some things, more things than most people give it credit for. And again, when we understand and appreciate what the law is and what it does and the power that it has to do things, you're never going to want one up in your living room, a copy of it. You're never going to send to your favorite TV evangelist to get the $25.95 beautifully framed parchment charred on the edges of the law to hang in your house. You're going to be glad that you are nowhere near that thing. And that as a believer in Jesus Christ, it has nothing on you. It has no power over you whatsoever. And you don't deal with the law. And you never display the law thinking that somebody is going to keep it. You display the law to point out that somebody's broken it. And anyway, that's about 180 degrees around from what most people think about when they think about the law. But again, that's because they've spent so much time singing "Do Lord" and not enough time reading the Bible. So what we're interested in is what God really says about it, and we've noted two things so far. And tonight we're going to begin to note another, or begin to really note in earnest this second issue. We noted, for instance, that the law has a function with all men in general. When God gave the law, He didn't just give it to the nation of Israel. He gave it primarily to them as far as being the recipient of it, but that law is going to further have application to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, the nations, same thing, the nations, the Gentile nations are also going to be affected by the law of Moses. And we've noted, for instance, in Paul's writings, we went back there and took a look at how the law really has an application to it. It's got a bunch of applications, a bunch of facets, a bunch of functions and operations, and one of those is to all men in general. And so we've noted that all men in general issue, and then we came back to start to look at something when the law historically came into the world. And that's why we're in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is the second going over of that law. And as a matter of fact, when we look at that period of time that we're going to look at between the time that Adam was created and God gave the law to Moses, when the law came in with a man who was also going to be utilized by God to begin writing the words of God, and that's Moses. And so when we talk about the law out there at Mount Sinai, and that's not really Mount Sinai, I think that's in the Monument Valley in Wyoming or something, but I didn't have Mount Sinai, so that had to do. But when the law was given there, the law was given with Moses in view, and Moses is also the man who begins writing it. And in Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel now has gone up to the out of the land of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, up to the land. And at Kadesh Barnea, they rejected God's designed purpose to go into the land. Then they go out 40 years. That generation dies off except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And then they come back to the Jordan River, and they're just now ready to cross over. Moses can't go with them because of the sin that he committed and because of the imposition of God's judgment on him. He can only go as far as Mount Nebo, look into the land, but he cannot go across the Jordan with them. And so as they stand there getting ready to go in, God takes that generation now and rehearses all of the law in their ears again. And that's what the word Deuteronomy means. A duo second going over of the law. And God gives this to them in one day, one fell swoop. And as they do, before Moses dies, there's some things that he's going to charge them to do that, if you just look at them at their surface, they look kind of like you're scratching your head saying, this is really weird. I don't know why you're asking us to do this. We've got it all written down. And so one of the things that God does is he's going to tell them they're going to have to go in, and they're going to have to, as soon as they cross the Jordan River, they're going to come up into a town called Shechem. And at Shechem, there's going to be two mounts. Now, these are not mountains. I have pictures of them. They're not even like, you know, I've seen the Rockies, and in fact, if anybody's seen the Rockies, they see our mountains, then they kind of laugh at them and say, those aren't mountains. You know, when you've got snow caps all year round, why, you know, some of ours are just huge hills. Well, even in the land of Israel, just about anything that was a bump could be called a mount. And so these aren't huge mountains. They are upcroppings. To me, I wouldn't call them a mountain, but they certainly are mounts because, you know, we change oftentimes the T to a D, and we can call something that's just about 6 or 8 inches above the ground a mound. And in baseball, you have a pitcher's mound, and it ought to be even higher than it is. My opinion on it is, anyway, to start striking some of these power hitters out. So these are mounts. They certainly are that. They qualify as mounts, but I don't want you to get in the mind that because of my little cartoon chart back here that they're enormous. They're not enormous. But they are elevations. One is called Mount Ebal and one is called Mount Gerizim. And they're going to write some things up there, and we noticed There's three main passages we're going to be looking at in Deuteronomy. One of them we looked at already in Deuteronomy 4. And I want you to remember this because it's important. As Israel goes in here, they're taught in the book of Deuteronomy that they're going to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Israel is. That's Israel's design purpose, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. That's not your design purpose. That's Israel's purpose and design. And you have other purposes and designs by God as well, but not Israel's. You're not Israel, and Israel isn't you. You're the body of Christ. And therefore, when Israel was to come in here and start functioning in that light-salt issue, they were to have that effect upon not just themselves, but upon the nations they would come into contact with. And the thing that those nations are going to hear and see that caused them to understand that the true and living God is with Israel is all this law. That's what they're going to see. And that's what they're going to hear. And what we're doing now is, we went to Deuteronomy 11, and we looked there at the charge to go to Mount Ebal and go to Mount Gerizim. And on Mount Ebal, you are to write the cursings. On Mount Gerizim, you're to write the blessings. And that's about all they had there in Deuteronomy 11. Sounded kind of weird, but that's all they had. It's not until we come to Deuteronomy 27 that we're going to find out why. And this is a passage that most people don't spend a lot of time in, and that's unfortunate because we've got to get at least a minimum understanding of this so that we can begin to develop our thinking as how is it that the law can be an imputer of sin to all men, and that God can take that written record. That's why He doesn't call His righteous norms and standards my righteous norms and standards. He doesn't call them that. They are that. And He doesn't call them my suggestions or my opinions or my standard operating procedure or my this or my that or anything else. He calls it my law. And again, the reason for my law is the reason because, as we showed you before, the law has two main abilities to do something. When something is not just a suggestion but a law, there's a power of authority that stands behind it with the threat of punishment upon anyone who would break it. That's why He calls it a law. Plus, it does that, and it does a lot of things. Plus, it puts this whole thing in a judicial courtroom-style framework, which is what we need. But another important aspect to the law being an imputer of sin is that as soon as you break the law, even if it's a traffic violation, there is some kind of hard written copy that is made by an officer, sends it into the county or whoever, and then there is a record of that on docket. You have the law began a record keeping system that did not begin. And my understanding is when that record keeping system began, that's when the books of works began being written up. And that's when all the violators of the law started having their sins, their violations and offenses to that law written down. And every unbeliever, including you, when you were an unbeliever, had a record against you. You had a criminal record. And it had every single violation with the date, the time, the person, all the way down and all the way down. And as soon as you believed in Jesus Christ, God blotted that entire record out. Every sin blotted out. And added to your record the imputation of His righteousness and then declared you justified. And you will never have the threat of hearing about one sin that you ever committed because the record has been blotted out. But for an unbeliever, he's going to have every sin he committed imputed to him. And that's why it's incidental when Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Before that time, God dealt with man between Adam and Moses a little bit differently, even though He didn't overlook their sin. But what's germane to our study right now is to understand and appreciate the fact that there, when the law's ability to impute sin is based upon some things we're about to look at in Deuteronomy 27 and what God intended to do with the law. And so, last time I think all we were able to really do is read through the passage, and what I want to do is go back and read through it again. And that'll set the stage for us. Deuteronomy 4 teaches Israel about their salt and light to the nations. Deuteronomy 11 tells them when they cross the Jordan, You're going to put the blessings of the law on Mount Gerizim. You're going to put the cursings on Mount Ebal. Then when he cycles back around to talk about it again, he talks about it here in Deuteronomy 27. And what he does, he's going to add some things that they're supposed to do to it that are quite out of the ordinary and unique. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 1. And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you pass over, this is on the very day, when you pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them, watch this, all the words of this law. This isn't just the Ten Commandments. In fact, this isn't just the 613 total commandments. This is all of that with all the judgments, the statutes, and the ordinances, and everything about it is going to be written on these great stones. How big were they? I don't know. But they were huge. They had to be huge because they're designed to be eye catchers. Now watch this. Write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee. That's, by the way, a reminder to them of the fact that it was that 40 years earlier when they spied it out. Verse 4, therefore it shall be when you have gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster, and there thou shalt build an altar. So now we've got stones and we've got this altar being built. And by the way, I don't know if I mentioned this on Tuesday night or not, that doesn't happen over here on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim doesn't have these great big stones on them and this altar. Mount Gerizim has some things up there, but it's just a record of the blessings. And the way God deals with this is the way in which you would come to appreciate something with your husband or your wife or your children or something like that, where they may talk about something, but because they speak so little of it, you almost immediately know it's not all that important to them. And always around Christmas time, you always hear whatever they're talking about a lot. That's usually what you're going to try and find for them for a present. But if they're not talking much about it, even though they may mention it once in a while, it's not all that important. In this whole scenario here, Mount Gerizim, in fact, that's the way God deals always with the blessings of the law. He'll mention them because there's a promise in the covenant he's made with them to bring those things on them, to overtake them with those blessings. But the way, as little as he talks about it, he makes them understand that's not what you're going to get. You'll never get that. Because to get that, you've got to keep my commandments, and you couldn't keep it when there were two. And I didn't even have the law. When all we were doing was talking about getting some food and the manna, and I gave you two things to do, and you couldn't do those. And then you stupidly, foolishly, at Mount Sinai said, whatever you say, we will do. Some of the dumbest words that were ever spoken. And so these great stones don't get erected over there. And that altar doesn't get erected over there. The great stones that have the plaster and this altar are on Mount Ebal. Notice again what he says. Verse 4, therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, ye shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster, and there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. And thou shalt not lift... Now, he's going to give them some specific instructions about this altar for a reason that we'll talk about a little later on. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones. And thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shall eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. My understanding, and I don't know if I'm... As I understand things now, if I understand this correctly, that's the only time that altar gets used. This isn't an altar that's going to have continual sacrifice on it. It's going to have these sacrifices burn on it this one time. And then it's to remain there. And when somebody sees it, they're going to definitely see that it's burnt with an offering that was done at one time. It has the ash, it has the blackening of it and all of that, of the soot and everything. You can definitely tell that thing had been used. But look at verse 8, "And thou shalt write upon the stones," those are those great big stones with all the plaster on them, "all the words of this law," last two words, "very plainly." You get the idea that God wants to make this thing idiot proof. I'm giving you instructions down to the point of, I just don't want you to write it up there any old way. Don't let Newbold write. Find somebody who can actually write and has some decent penmanship. Let them do the writing. Let Cindy do the writing or somebody else, but not him. You know, there's some of us that just weren't ever meant to write. And thank God for typewriters and computers, because I couldn't read my own writing. That's what gets frustrating with me. I'll write notes out. There's a lot of real gems that I've had to bring to the pulpit that are just lost because I can't even read what I wrote. And now my memory's gone. I can't remember what I wrote. And my eyes are starting to go, and pretty soon I won't be able to see what I wrote. If only my hearing would go. Because I get so sick of my own voice. Anyway. But he wants them to write this very plainly. Verse 9. "And Moses the priest and the Levites spake unto all Israel, saying, Take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day. Thou art become the people of the Lord thy God." And this is some things that are now germane to God's program with Israel and what he's doing to repossess this earth by putting them back there into the enemy's territory and starting to kick that enemy out and starting to repossess this land for God as his land, thy land, O Emmanuel. Verse 10, "Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God and do his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people." So he's going to divide up the leadership of Israel into two different groups. That one group is going to go on Mount Gerizim and going to with the blessings. And one is going to go over and proclaim the cursings. And so he divides them up. And thou shalt stand, he says, "And thou, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people." This is the only time Mount Gerizim gets mentioned in this passage. And all it says is that they're going to go up there and they're going to say some things. "And when ye are come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin," they're the ones that are going to go over there, And "these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse." Now they're going to do the same thing. They're going to say some things, but what I'm after is that there's been all this further information about Mount Ebal and the peculiar things that are going to be set up there, that even if you came up here and you looked at the two, you naturally would go over to this one, because this one just looks like a mount. But this one has got some big old stones on it that have been plastered, and they have a bunch of writing on them. And then there's this peculiar altar that's sitting up there. All right? So just bear that in mind. "And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice." Now stop right there. What they're going to do, we brought it right up to the cusp of where the Levites now, the priests of the priestly tribe, is now going to begin to say some things. And what's the first thing that now this, they come over into the land, they're starting their conquest of the land. They have to stop where these two mounts are, and where, again, God puts this here for them to make a decision. That's part of their program, but we're not after that right now. What we're after is that when he puts these things up on Mount Ebal, the priests are going to get up there and they're going to start saying these things with a loud voice. And what I asked you to do was to start looking at what they're going to say. And what they're going to say begins in verse 15 and actually runs almost all the way through the 28th chapter. And they're going to say a set of three different things. There's a whole set. The very first thing that these Israelites are going to hear when all this gets done is the word cursed. That's the first thing they're going to hear. Cursed be the man. And there's a whole bunch of cursings. Then, in chapter 28, they're going to switch. It's almost like, you ever be at a basketball game and, you know, they one side of the arena starts chanting to the other side and the other side starts chanting and all of this. I always hated that junk. And I went to a lot of ball because I was in the pep band, and then they'd get the pep band chanting with the dumb cheerleaders. And if I had my way, that's the first, I know that it may hurt somebody in here and all, but if I had my way, especially in football, that's the first people I would fire. I'd never have a cheerleader on a football field, period. What in the world are they doing there? Except trying to wear less and less each year. That's basically all they're doing. I never paid any attention to a cheerleader in my life. I mean, as far as what she was saying. I think that's one of the most ridiculous parts of any sporting event is cheerleaders. That's another reason why baseball is better than football. They don't have cheerleaders. So you're going to have this, you know, we got spirit, yes we do, how about you? And they're going to yell it back and forth and they're going to whip themselves into a frenzy kind of business. But that's what you're getting is you're getting the cursings, but this group over here, they're only going to get one shot. They get to say some blessings. And then as soon as they do, before the echo even dies, we're going to go back to cursings. In other words, there's going to be a whole bunch of cursings that are going to be stated aloud, very loudly. Then you're going to hear the blessings, and then you're going to hear a whole bunch more cursings. And any thinking person is going to realize there's twice as much cursing going on than there is blessing. But the sets of cursings that are in Deuteronomy, the end of verse chapter 27, and that are setting in chapter 28 are not the same. And they follow a pattern. There's a pattern to them. And we'll get to that in time. But right now, I just want to begin dealing with these great big stones and something God did with the law, that His purpose was to get that law in the ears of every single man on earth. And this is how He did it. Or this was how He designed for it to be done. So, let me see if I... Let's see, you've got page 78 of your class notes this evening. Now, some of this we've already covered last night, and we're down, if you can find on that page where Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 13 is, that's pretty much where we're going to pick this up in your class notes. So, in connection with them going into the land, possessing that land, having the nations that God dedicated to destruction begin to be destroyed, they're not to be light and salt to the Canaanites. They're not to be any of these things to those people. They're going to be destroyed. It's the rest of the nations that God has designed Israel to have an impact on with the light and with the salt. We've already identified what each one of those is. And then Israel's to begin functioning with it. And right above there, that last paragraph before Deuteronomy 27, it says, "And just as there was a provision made for them to have the full functioning of the law in themselves as it pertained to them." That's why when you read through this passage, you're going to be able to probably pointedly point out to yourself and say, well, that's something that God is charging them that has to do with them and their program. This has something that God is charging them to do that has to do with all men in general. And you should be able to have some skill now to be able to see those things. But God is going to tell them through Moses what they need to do, so the functioning of the law that pertains to the nations, as Israel does function as that light and salt, can take place. And that's what this blessing and cursing business is going on in these mounts. Now, as I said, granted, it pertains to them obeying and disobeying, but when the event, what I'm looking for is when it actually historically takes place, here in Deuteronomy 27, when they are, and later they're going to give detailed instructions how to go about doing it, and then they actually do it, it becomes evident that the impact for the blessings and cursings is primarily, when they do this, upon the nations of the world, those Gentile nations, and the location of Shechem and the location of these two mounts is perfect for doing that. Deuteronomy 27, verses 1 through 13 is the next time the issue comes up and is dealt with. And Moses is coming down to the last acts he's going to perform before he dies. And he knows these are his last acts, and he knows he's shortly going to die. And he also knows why this second going over the law is absolutely necessary, because it is what is needed for Israel to hear and to understand just prior to going over to the land in connection with Israel functioning in the operations God has given them to fulfill, and that they have the responsibility to fulfill them once they're in that land. Notice in your class notes, this is now the detailed description of what they, what Israel, are designed to do based upon what's been set forth in gist form back in chapter 11. They just got the idea they're going to do this in chapter 11, which has its reason for existing back in and because of what was being done and said back in chapter 4. So Deuteronomy 4 connects and links with Deuteronomy 11, and that connects and links with Deuteronomy 27. They get the reason for it first, then what they're going to do, and then the details of how they're going to actually execute it. Now notice again there where it talks about them plastering it. Verse 2, when they set up the great stones and plaster them with plaster, and they're going to write upon them the word, all the words of this law, and they're going to do it, as verse 8 says, very plainly. The plastering of it was done logistically and practically so that the words, not just the cursings and blessings, but all the words of this law get written on those stones. They're going to have, and that's why I've said before, you really need to understand that there's a difference between a judgment, a statute, an ordinance. Those aren't the same things. For instance, when we were talking there about the law, having the power of authority behind it to bring punishment upon a breaker of it. Well, that punishment is what the judgments are all about. You know, if you steal another person's cow, then there's this certain judgment that's going to be leveled against you. If you touch a serpent, which the law has on its unclean list of animals, then you're going to be unclean for a certain amount of time. And there's regulations according to that. In other words, those are judgments, ordinances, statutes. Statutes are kind of like what we have even to this day. When they are certain issues of law that have to do and pertain with the civil and ordered running of a segment of a population. We call them towns or townships or whatever you have. But the law was set up that way. And to come along and pigeonhole the law and say the law is just God's righteous standards. It is that, but it's more than that. Or to say the law is God's commandments for freedom. It is. It has that, but it's much more than that. That's a shallow understanding of the law and how it functioned. And actually what we're looking at is just one facet of it, one of its operations. Its operation to be able to impute sin to an unbeliever. And so there's these great big stones up there, and they erect these things. Evidently, by the way, they had the technology to do that. God didn't say, I want you to take these massive stones and then make a big, great, you know, set these things up. And they say, we don't have the technology to do that. How are we going to do that? They obviously had the technology to do it. God didn't even have to tell them how to do that. They were able to get it done. Which again goes to the understanding that people are getting dumber, not smarter. As time goes on, people get dumber, not smarter. I know that if there were people resurrected right now from that time, they'd look at us and wonder, what in the world? You know, as soon as you get your doctorate degree, that's about what we got in grammar school. You know, people are not getting smarter. Anyway, I know the smoke and mirrors makes you think that's not true, especially in the field of theology. Theologians are just so smitten with themselves and so arrogant that they think that they are absolutely getting smarter, more brilliant, and knowing more about the Bible than anybody at any other time. So there's also these great big stones, but then there's this altar there. You notice that? God tells them you almost think it's going to get kind of crowded over there on Mount Ebal. Well, it's designed to be that way. It's going to be an eye catcher. The great stones, but then he talks about in verse 5, there you build an altar unto the Lord thy God. And not just any old kind of altar, but an altar of stones. And thou shalt not lift up any iron tool. Why does he go into that information there about the altar? Well, notice in your class notes, there's this altar of the Lord their God, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when you see that in your Bible, all caps, you've got Jehovah. This is God Almighty, the possessor of heaven and earth. This is the true and the living God. And that's one of the issues about Israel's salt and light. By having God in their midst, they were able to be a light unto the world. A light to the true and living God. That Jehovah is God, not Allah. That Jehovah is God, not the moon God or the sun God. Jehovah is God. Not the gods of Mesopotamia. Not the gods of any other religion. Not the totem gods. God, Jehovah, is God. He's the true God. And then, as the salt, they had these words. They had the written, inerrant, infallible, inspired words of God. And that was the salt that started savoring the land. By the time Christ was on this earth, the adversary had so struck with them through theology that the salt had lost its savor. And the light can't do anything about God being the true and living God. All you can do is put a bushel over the light. And so that's what they did. They hid the light. But the salt had lost its saltiness. That's the disaster of corrupted doctrine. The disastrous effects of it. But they have this altar to the Lord their God that gets built there. And that altar is to be built in a very particular way. We're going to go into all the details of it, but what I'm after is, it is the reason he says to build it the way he does, to not put an implement of iron against it, and shall not lift up any iron tool upon them. And these are going to be, it's going to be built as an altar unto the Lord thy God, and that you're going to build the altar of the Lord thy God with whole stones, not fractured, fragmented, whole stones. And all of this. And then they're going to honor, put offerings on it, and burn all this kind of business. What I'm after, the reason he does it that way isn't just because God has this thing about implements of tools and whatnot. They're obviously going to have tools up there because they're erecting these stones and they got a plaster with them. And if you've ever seen somebody plaster vertically, that's not the easiest thing to do. I tried it once and all my plaster fell off. See? If I'm going to plaster something, it better be on the ground. You know, like Barney says, the moulage. It's got to be kind of thick. That's that plaster they make footprints out of. And so they're going to plaster this stuff up on these stones and write very plainly on that plaster. So they have tools up there. They have implements to do things. God didn't opposed to that and living like, you know, hermits or something like that. But not on my altar. Why? When this altar gets erected in this land at this crossroads, and that's what this is. This is a major, this is I-95. This is, I-95 is the major thoroughfare on the East Coast. In fact, it's so much so they even have slang terms for it as, you know, being the, it also has more drug traffic going up and down it from Miami to D.C. and points north and all that kind of business. When I was in Indiana, where I was born and raised, one of our slogans in Indiana, I don't know if it was our state motto or whatnot at the time, I'm not sure exactly what our state motto was, you know, corn pickers of the world or something like that, I don't remember. But one of the things was that we were crossroads of the world. And that's what this is. It was almost as if before the interstate highway system came in and travel by airplane became very popular, to get to about anywhere in the United States, in the continental 48 state, you pretty much had to go through Indiana, unless you were traveling way down in the south or something. And this happened so much that we actually had a motto in our state that we were the crossroads of the country. And that's what this area really is. There's going to be people from all over the world that are going to go in between these two. There was a highway system that ran right in between these two mounts. And when the Gentiles come in and out of that land, they're going to look up here and they're going to see these big stones up there with something written on them. And then they're going to see what's really going to catch their eye is this altar. Because this altar is unlike any altar they've ever seen before. They don't build altars this way. This is built in stark contrast to Gentile altars. And so this is done by design to catch the attention of the nations. And that, again, is why God designed it that way, and in His original purpose was to set up on Mount Ebal that law with all the cursings on it, but all my law is going to get written up there, and when a Gentile comes in and out of this area, they're going to be attracted to that with that very peculiar altar up there. They're going to go check it out. And when they do, they're going to read something. And as they read something that's written on those plastered stones, they're going to find themselves talked about there. And that's why the cursings that you get first here say what they say. They're different from the cursings of chapter 28. And that Gentile is going to go up there and he's going to read about something that he's been doing that he didn't see any problem with, that suddenly he's going to realize the true and living God has a serious problem with. But that's not all he's going to read. He's going to be able to then go to another stone that maybe this big stone, it has all the curses of the law on it. And he's going to find, well, there's one I've done. I wonder what the judgment of that is. He's going to walk over and he's going to find another stone. He's going to come down those judgments until he finds the judgment written about the law he broke, or should we say it, the sin he committed. And when he finds the judgment for it, he's going to find the judgment is death. I should be put to death for what I just did. Anyway, we'll get to that some more a little later. Just leave that alone for now. But what I'm after right now tonight is that we get the very location of this is designed on purpose to reach a maximum amount of these nations. Because for one thing, being located near the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho isn't right here. Jericho is to the south of them. But it's located there at the optimum place, which was a metropolis for the traffic of the nations that were there at that time. But it is also a crossroads in connection with the nations that were outside the land of Canaan. And so you kind of have, in fact, I'm not even sure if my map has all this on it or not. But right up here is Jericho, and the mounts are on up here to the north just a little bit. But the fact of the matter is that any traffic, the road system going in and out of Jericho, both in the land and even up into the other areas of the world, made it so that this was the prime spot. If you're going to get some information disseminated rapidly to everybody on the face of the earth, this is the place you want to put your billboard. And that's what God did with these two mounts, especially with Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal is the one he's concerned with the most. It's the one he talks about the most. It's the one he has these odd things on there. And so the nations, both there in the land of Canaan, but especially the nations that are coming in and out of there, some will come up from this side of the Jordan. Some will come down through here. And you had the King's Highway running along that same area and whatnot. But all I'm after is that whether we can go back and substantiate it or not, God understands that at the time, the geographical lay of the land was such that is the optimum place to get anything I want known. And so the geographical location is kind of like that crossroads of the entire world, instead of just the crossroads of a nation. And that's not, you know, that's going to be repeated. During the time that Israel gets the kingdom established out there, when the kingdom gets set up, the Lord Jesus Christ knows by the things that He says and lets us know that all the nations are going to go in and out of Israel. It's kind of hard to think of, isn't it? The United States of America one day will never again be the number one nation in the world for commerce. The number one nation on this earth for commerce is going to be the nation of Israel. And the shipping in Israel will never cease. That's why when Christ comes back and he blows that great big navigable highway, a waterway between the Mediterranean and Jerusalem, that opens up an area for the shipping lanes to come in and out of there, and they're going to be doing that 24 hours a day. And when that gets established, there's going to be some things God is going to do that's going to be published throughout all the world, and he'll not use one computer, one satellite, or one piece of modern technology to get it done. When Christ comes back, he's going to blast up the Red Sea and dry it up. And when he does, he's going to open the major opening to the pit that goes down to hell in the lake of fire, which is in the Red Sea, and which was congealed when the nation of Israel crossed it the first time. He's going to throw that open, and all men who come in and out of there are going to see that as they're coming in. And there's two other things they're going to see as well. There's a graveyard that they're all going to see. And if you're coming in from Assyria, from Iraq, or present-day Iran, you're going to go through a zoo that he's going to have set up that have the unclean spirits in it. All of that is in your Bible. Don't look at me like I'm making it up. So even out there, it's going to be the crossroads of the world. And it was at one time. So, and by the way, there's nothing, no earth, no piece of real estate on the face of this earth that's been fought over any more than Israel has. And that includes Winchester, Virginia, which is the northern end of the Shenandoah Valley. That city changed hands over 75 times in the Civil War. In 4 years, it went from south to north to south 75 times. I don't know if they were wearing blue pants and a gray jacket, singing Dixie as they go to bed, and Battle Hymn of the Republic when they get up. But that's pale in comparison to what Israel's going to be fought over. So it is that kind of crossroads of the world, and there's going to be this altar there that's going to look entirely different than an altar that any other Gentile is familiar with. And it's an altar, it's especially an altar to the Lord there, Israel's God. And that altar that catches their attention out there on Mount Ebal is their altar. It's not a Gentile altar. It's the altar to the Lord their God. Notice in your class notes, and on top of that, there's going to be these stones. Great stones, it says, set up and plastered with plaster. And these stones are not going to have any carvings or be in the shape of any kind of idol god or anything along those lines. These are just going to be erected stones with plaster on them and words. They're going to be great stones, and the issue is there's going to be all these words of the living and true God written on those stones, but not just any old words. Specifically, the words are the specific words of all those statutes and judgments that are what it, remember when back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what is it they're going to be? Their jaw's going to be dropping, hitting the ground about when they see that nation of Israel and hear these things. What a righteous law you have. It's the law that makes that impact upon them as the salt it's supposed to be making. And it's the specific words of these statutes and judgments that says back there in Deuteronomy 4 are so righteous. And they are going to be written, as it says here in Deuteronomy 27, very plainly. And so it's more than just the Ten Commandments. It's all the words of this law, as verse 3 says. And the whole issue is designed to provide for the fulfillment of what Deuteronomy 4 talked about. To fulfill their salt light issue. And again, I told you before, salt and light ain't even mentioned in that chapter. That doesn't get developed until later on. But the first understanding and appreciation of that operation that they have the opportunity to enter into with God is actually developed for them in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy. And this takes into account this broader, when we see this, we start to understand this all men in general scope function of the law in connection with it being the righteous standard of the true and living God. And that's what we're after, to realize this isn't just being done over here for just Israel. In fact, if that were true, that would kind of be a dumb thing to do. given the way that the tribes are going to be dispersed, and also given the fact that Shechem is not going to be their primary place of worship, if I was going to do this, and just as dumb as I am, if I was going to do it, I'd set this stuff up in Jerusalem. Even if all you had was what it was at the time before, just that threshing floor of Ornan, I'd set it up there. I wouldn't set it up down here in Shechem, because according to the feasts and the calendar of Israel, they're not going to be coming in and out of Shechem. They're going to be coming in and out of Jerusalem. So obviously God isn't designing this primarily for Israel. He's designing this primarily for the nations. This is the place on earth where they're all going to be going. And so that's what I'm really after, is that you see that this really is part of that all men in general scope function the law has. And alongside that, the last thing on your class notes there, alongside of it, there's going to be the blessing and the cursing. The blessing is going to make it evident that the living and true God really does bless you if you comply and if you meet the standard. But again, as I said, that's just mentioned, not in passing, that's probably not the best way to say it, but comparatively so, comparative to the way in which the curses are gone into and the things that are said about the curses here, it's almost comparatively small information given as opposed to all that God has to say about the cursings that are going to come. So if you find yourself to be an offender of those things, appear on Mount Ebal, the living and true God is cursing you. Now that may not sound like much, but just think of what I just said. If you're a Gentile and you've been a pantheon, moon, sun, snake, moss, tree, cow, lake worshiping heathen, Gentile, and you have some business to do up near Damascus, and you come up in here on the road you're going to, and one day you see these great stones and this odd-looking altar, and you go up there and you start looking on those stones and you start seeing some things that are pretty familiar with you. And you, like I said, you find something that you've offended. This is all that righteous law, and I'm excited about that. Do you know that there are people around this world whose life's ambition is to, even if they never live here, to at least one day get on a plane and fly to Washington, D.C. so that they could just look, just to get a look at, to go into the National Archives, just to get a glimpse of what they consider as one of the most important documents that was ever penned by man, our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution. Those things are held in many people's eyes as almost sacred themselves. And there are many people from many foreign lands who live under gross oppression that come here and they gaze upon those things and it makes an impact on them. And that's a tiny, microscopic thing compared to what this is going to do. And this man looks at that and he's looking at something. It's like looking at the Declaration of Independence and reading things in there. And I'm not saying the Declaration of Independence is the greatest document ever penned by man. It has one enormously glaring inconsistency to it. And it has to do with freedom and equality. You can't have the two in their pure forms. Jefferson never did get that really settled in his own thinking. But he wrote a pretty, it sounds pretty nice. It's not scripture, but it's okay. But people look at that and they're impacted by it. But they realize if they read that and see something that's inconsistent with the way our government is established or our laws are established, they immediately see inconsistency there. When a Gentile looked at that thing and he first of all looked at it with this grandeur and this wonder and this awe and this almost this understanding that this is that law that is so righteous. And then all of a sudden I read, I'm a violator of it. And right now, and this is where we're going to end this tonight, all I'm after is that you realize that that guy, when he reads that, and he stands there on Mount Ebal, and I'm not saying every single Gentile went up there. They don't have to. There just has to be enough of them to disseminate this throughout the whole world. And that was God's original design purpose with this, and that's what would have happened. It didn't happen, but that's what would have happened. And I'll talk about that later. But that Gentile would see that, and before he could read anything else, before he could think about anything else, because of the very first word of verse 15, the thing that's going to hit him like a ball peen hammer is to find not just that you're an offender of this righteous law, but the true living God is cursing me. I'm cursed by the true and living God. And he may have had a real good night's sleep the night before. Now all of a sudden, he's got something on his mind. I've been cursed by the true and living God. And this righteous law tells me, before I know what my judgment is, before any of that, the first thing I'm impacted with is that I've been cursed by the true and living God. The God of Israel curses me because I found myself on that law. I found myself written on those stones of plaster, and I'm cursed. And that's the basic impact God wanted that to have and take place when those nations began trafficking in and out of there. And that knowledge is going to get spread around to all the world on account of that. And that guy will go back and he'll tell somebody else, say, you know, those pagan orgies we've been going to at church, which is where a lot of them took place, it's very similar to what's going to be taking place before long here in the United States. Not here in this church. I don't mean we're going to be having orgies in this church. But we're very close to that in some of the other churches. They're very close to ripping each other's clothes off, getting back to Azusa Street. And I know that went over your head, but that's okay. But that's going to get spread to all the world. They're going to say, you know, those religious orgies we've been doing, that's not right. And in fact, the righteous law that we're so enamored with tells us that because we've been doing that, the true and living God who wrote that and whose standards those are is now cursing us because of that. Now, here's the question between now and Sunday. What does it mean to be cursed by God? What is God when he's talking about cursing somebody? He's certainly not talking about putting a voodoo hex on somebody. They had to understand what that meant. We too, because that's important. All of this is now going to start coming back to, we have one other thing, one major thing that we're going to look at. We're going to on Sunday begin looking at the issue of the law's ability to indict men, all men, as sinners, and this is the first step toward that. Now that we've got this background under our belts, we're going to begin narrowing the field down to seeing how is it that that law now has the ability to indict that man and then one day hold that record until the day comes when it gets imputed to his account permanently. And then we'll have a correct understanding of what it means for the law to be an imputer of sin. But we'll stop right there and pick this up on Sunday morning here where we left off, and we have a few more little details we need to take care of here, and then we're going to deal with that third issue. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity to study these things together this evening. We pray that the understanding and appreciation of these very, very surface and general issues of your law and its function in this particular area will effectually work within us to produce an appreciation of the truth of the matter when it comes to Christ dying for the sins of men, the function of the Redeemer to do what he can do with those sins when a man does not comply with the qualification to be forgiven of them, and that we understand and appreciate the truth of the matter of what Christ did not only on the cross, but his justice and righteousness to do what he will do at the great white throne judgment to the unbeliever. Therefore, we know that these are important issues. We thank you for the opportunity to look at them. We pray that you will continue to enlighten us and to give us the wisdom and understanding, the discernment and discretion that we could utilize these things to not only educate and edify ourselves through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but again, as we always say, to bring the honor and glory ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all honor and glory is due, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.